This week, we begin our study of Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, and for that reason, we're going to be taking 3 weeks to contemplate it. So this is only the first in our series on the passage. I have chosen to speak on this psalm this month because its contents are relevant to our recent discussions. Psalm 119 is devoted to a consideration of God's laws. And of course, as you well know if you've been listening along chronologically, we just finished our lengthy study through the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, which are heavily concerned with God's laws. I could think of no better way to cap off our lengthy study of those laws than with a psalm praising their goodness. And that, the goodness of the law, is the primary theme of Psalm 119. The psalm covers a variety of topics concerning the law: the nature of God's laws as being God-given and therefore good, the devotion which a person ought to give to God by learning and implementing the laws, the benefits of obedience and the value of the laws, our dependence on God in obeying, and the appropriate responses to disobedience to God's laws. Now, we won't get into all of that today, of course, since we're going to be considering the psalm over 3 weeks, and also, since the psalm is so long, since the content is often repetitive, and since the themes are dispersed throughout, we won't be working through the psalm verse by verse. Instead, I'll be discussing various topics addressed in the psalm one by one, and citing verses throughout the psalm in support of those topics. Today's particular topic will be first the form of the psalm, and then an overview of the goodness of the law. As for other topics such as obedience and the blessings for obedience, you'll have to come back for the next few weeks to get those. And today, I recommend that you read Psalm 119, verses 113 through 176, the stanzas labeled Samech through Taw. Now, you could read the whole psalm if you like, but my supposition is that having a 10-minute scripture reading before I even get on to teaching the text would be uncomfortable for some, particularly since we'd be reading the same thing for the next 3 weeks. You'll note that today's recommended reading is not the beginning of the psalm. This is intentional. It just so happens that the topic I've decided to cover has more scripture citations from the end, so if you want to see more of what I'm talking about for yourself, that's the best part to read. So then, our passage for consideration today is Psalm 119, verses 113 through 176, and if you haven't read it yet, I recommend that you pause and read it now. So then, before we leap into the content of the psalm, let's talk a bit about its unique form. Psalm 119 is a whopping 176 verses long. Each of those verses is a couplet of Hebrew poetry, and the couplets are divided into stanzas of 8 couplets each. That means that there are 22 stanzas. Each stanza is named for a character of the Hebrew alphabet. And while you can't see it in English, each of the verses in the same stanza all begin with the same character of the Hebrew alphabet, with one stanza for each letter. In your English translation, you've probably got a header for each stanza telling you the name of the character. In the past, we discussed the biblical affinity for acrostics. You can see our message on Psalm 112 for more on that. In an acrostic, each line of the poem begins with a different character through the characters of the alphabet. So, in an ordinary acrostic, you'd have a verse for each letter of the alphabet, but this psalm is the ultimate acrostic, with an entire stanza for each letter, all of the verses therein beginning with the letter for that stanza. And that, of course, is what gives the psalm its great length. And we should also note that, on a superficial consideration, the psalm is very repetitive. However, I don't think that this repetition is without purpose. Bear in mind that this was written for a culture which was less literate and had less ability to transfer information than we have today. Many people would have never read this, but would have heard it spoken, and it is much easier to remember something which is heard over and over than something which is heard only once. We also note that acrostics are useful memory devices. I speculate that acrostics were popular in psalm writing because they helped people to memorize the words of the psalm by using the acrostic as a mnemonic device. But beyond all of that, I have noted in studying this psalm more deeply that while it often seems to be saying the same things repetitively, it actually tends to tackle the same issues multiple times from different angles. And I think you'll see what I mean when I start talking about it. I'll be saying things that tend to go round in circles, reinforcing each other, and maybe sounding a bit repetitive as I do it, but that's part of the strength of this psalm. By hitting the topic from every possible angle, it builds a very tight thesis. It gives us an idea and then builds an impenetrable brick wall to support it. And the psalm's focus is on the laws of God. Today, we consider the goodness of the law as described herein. And the first thing I want to point out is that the law is good because it comes from God. And you personally ought to observe the law as good because it is God's command. James tells us in the New Testament that every good and perfect gift is from above. And one of those good gifts is God's law. Psalm 119 makes it clear many times over that the laws of the Bible are God's laws. They came from Him. Verse 96 tells us that the laws are exceptionally good. The author describes it that he has seen the limit of the good of all things. Nothing is perfect. But the laws of God surpass the greatness of other things in the created order. God has an exceptional and infinite goodness. He is God. And His laws also, thereby, have an exceptional goodness. Among other things, the laws have a certain lasting truth and stability and righteousness that we as humans don't have, and that our environment doesn't have, and that the things we have made don't have. The world was made by God, but the world is fallen. The law, however, is not fallen. The law came after the fall, inserted by the finger of God into a world which desperately needed the laws. These laws are good because they came from God. Now, they will not always be perfectly implemented in an imperfect world, but that does not change their nature. Verses 68 and 137 show us that there is a correlation between God's goodness and righteousness and the goodness and righteousness of His rules. There's something of a circular logic here. We know independently that God is good, so we know that the rules also are good. But we are also able to independently recognize the goodness of God's laws, and the goodness of those laws reflects back on God as an evidence of the goodness of Him. Verse 4 of the psalm tells us that God commands the laws to be kept, so they are certainly His laws, and we ought to keep them because they are His laws and He has so commanded us. To that end, there is rebuke for those who go astray. Verse 118 tells us that God spurns those who go astray, and that their cunning is vain. Some people suppose that they know better than God's laws, and that they can get past Him, but they're wrong about that. Verse 119 tells us that God will discard the wicked like dross. We, of course, would prefer to avoid such a fate, and thus loving the law is in the best interest of a person. And we can hide nothing from God. Verse 168 tells us that all our ways are before Him. So people might get away with sin for a time, but eventually sin finds them out. And it should be made clear that the psalmist rejoices in this. The laws are good, those who oppose them are bad, and it is good for the supporters of God's law when the bad people are punished. And lest anyone should shame God for some kind of undue brutish forcefulness, we have a reminder in verse 73 that it is God who made us. As our Creator, God has a right to command us as He pleases. So God is good, and because He is good, His laws are good. And He has a right to give them, and we have a duty to obey them. We obey them out of duty to avoid just punishment, and we rejoice when justice is served. But we don't only keep the laws out of compulsion. God is lovingly concerned for the best human interest, and as such, His good rules serve the best benefit for us. Verse 64 explains that the laws are an evidence of a world full of God's steadfast love. Without the law, there is increased sin, and with sin, increased suffering. The law stands in opposition to this. More of God's laws serves the best human interest and thus demonstrates God's love for us. And when we contemplate the law itself, we find it to be good on its own merits. Today's psalm makes repeated praises for the law's stability. And indeed, thousands of years have passed, generations of people have been born and died, empires have risen and fallen, cultural perceptions and human codes have shifted, but we still have the same law from God today that we have always had. Verse 152 tells us that God has founded His commands forever, and verse 89 tells us that His word is fixed in the heavens. The moral standard is beyond human tampering and does not bend to human will. Verses 90 and 91 explain to us that the law is established just as the earth is established, and that it will continue to endure from generation to generation, as indeed we have seen. Verse 140 explains to us that the law is well tried, that from the ESV. If you're looking at the King James, you'll see very pure. The Hebrew here is a word for refining metal to remove impurities. This is done by passing the metal through the fire. The point then is that the law is both pure as metal from the furnace, but also that it has passed the test of fire. It has been used for thousands of years all over the world and has proven itself as being the true best interest of mankind. You know, we could compare it to some newer fads like the recent sexual revolution of the past few decades. How will society fare under homosexual so-called marriages? Well, we can't know all the negative effects that that will have. At the time of this recording, that fad has only existed for not even 4 years. Meanwhile, biblical marriage had been working just fine for millennia. It had been passed through the fire. We know that it holds up. But this new stuff? It does not have the same staying power. It won't last. We also understand that the law is truth. Verse 151 tells us that all of God's commandments are true, and not only are they true individually, but as we read in verse 160, the sum of the commands, from the head of the page on, constitutes a consistent truth, the whole being every bit as good as the individual parts. God is the source of truth. God speaks the truth. His laws are true. And just as the fundamental nature of truth does not change, so the truth of God's laws does not change, as mentioned in verse 142. And because the laws are the moral representation of God's truth, they're also righteous. And as God's moral standards will not change, so the righteousness of the law does not change. Verse 144 tells us that God's testimonies are righteous forever. And just as we can follow that path to an understanding that the law must be right, we can also look directly at the law itself and see that it is right. The psalmist describes the righteousness of the law repeatedly throughout the psalm. Your righteous rules, for instance, in verses 62 and 75. We have it that all of the laws are right in verse 128, and in verse 160 that every one of the laws is right, and that the judgments pertaining to them will endure forever. Verse 138 carries a similar sentiment. So in this psalm we have an underlying principle. The law is good. And in fact, here are verses 18 and 129, it is wondrously good. And whatever angle it is that we look at it from, we just see more and more of its goodness. The God who made it is good. He made it for purposes which are good for us. We know that it is good because God made it. We can see that God is good because it is good. And when we test it, it works. It doesn't change. God doesn't change. And so on. But the end point is this. The law is good. It is right. It is stable, sure, faithful, and unchanging. It is, and always has been, and always will be, until the end of the age, the immutable standard of morality for mankind. The result, then, of a deep and understanding contemplation of the law is a longing for the law, and indeed, it has been my experience in seeing how good these laws are that I want desperately to see them rightly implemented for the best interest of human society. The psalmist describes this longing as consuming his soul in verse 20, and in verse 131 he describes himself as panting for the law. Picture it. When you run, you are desperate for more air, and so the rate of your breathing increases. And the world is like that. The world needs the laws. You need the laws. And when we don't have the laws, we begin to ache for not having them. We begin to desperately crave them. Society needs justice like a runner needs air, and so we pant for it. So that gets us through the passage, or at least what the passage says on these topics specifically. And now I'd like to give you a little commentary on its context in modern society. First, I want to make it clear that there is one and only one fundamental source of objective reality, and that source is God. In Western society, and indeed all around the world, humans carry around a lot of morally loaded ideals. There is a tendency to believe in right versus wrong. People tend to desire and to call for justice. But justice and right and wrong don't mean anything on their own. Without some fixed and unchanging definition, these words mean nothing more than whatever a person wants them to mean when he says them. Man A cries out for justice. He says, "I have been wronged. A person robbed me at gunpoint and shot my family. What he did was not right. It was an injustice, and I demand justice. Meanwhile, Man B also cries out for justice. He says, I am poor, and Man A is rich. It is wrong for him to have so much, and for me to have so little. It was an injustice, his wealth, and I have done justice by killing his family and taking what I want. Obviously, they can't both be right. From a Christian perspective, which puts the Word of God as the definitive moral standard, we can judge that Man A is objectively right and Man B is objectively wrong. There is no sin in simply being wealthy, and no right exists to kill and take. Barring, of course, some kind of extraordinary justification. However, if there is no God-ordained standard, then how can we certainly and objectively know which one is right? Man B claimed it is wrong to be rich in and of itself. Well, if there are no standards, then who is to say that that isn't wrong? And Man B says that equal property is justice. With no standards, who is to say that he is incorrect? Man B said that it is right to enact his vision of justice by deadly violence. Well, again, if there are no standards, why not? So man not only has a desire within him for some code of morality, but he has a practical need for objectivity in morality. That objectivity can only come from God. God made everything. Without him, there is nothing. He is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-good and eternal by definition. Therefore, he has the right to determine what is moral. He has an ability to enforce what is moral. And he has the ability to decide best what is moral. In the end, God will judge, and he will judge by the standards recorded in the Bible. And after that, there will be no higher court of appeals. As such, God is the first and only and final source of definitive objective morality. Atheists cannot claim to have such an objective morality. And I want to make sure that no one misunderstands what I said there. I didn't say that atheists can't behave themselves. I didn't say that they can't have self-control. I didn't say that everything they do is evil and harmful and bad. A stopped clock is right twice a day, and I would suppose that an ordinary atheist is right more than just that. There are plenty of atheists in the world who care about their children and work hard to pay their bills and don't attack the person down the street. And just like anyone else, an atheist could even attempt to live in accordance with the laws of God on the grounds that he thinks them to be the best mode of life, and in so doing, he might even succeed at being more practically moral than some theists, however unlikely that may be. But despite this, an atheist cannot have an objective, immutable standard on which to base his worldview. And I would posit that in general, when atheists in Western culture do behave morally, they generally do so as a result of having absorbed the moral capital built into Western society by centuries of historical Christianity. But when it comes to establishing their own clear, consistent, functional morality, they're going to struggle, hard, to explain the difference between right and wrong. Ask an atheist, what is right? And the answer is usually going to be some form of whatever is in the best human interest. Ayn Rand's so-called objectivist philosophy defined right as, essentially, whatever would help a person earn a dollar. Her idea was that if you could convince another person to pay you a dollar, then you must be doing something that that person valued, and that, she supposed, was the ultimate standard. A funny thing about Ayn Rand, there aren't any children in her books. It turns out that it is a selfless thing to have a child and to devote yourself to raising him, and investing in the next generation doesn't earn you a dollar. It costs you some. Also funny, we might expect there to be more children in Ayn Rand books, since there is such a loose sexual moral. We would suppose that prostitution would earn a dollar and thereby would be valuable in Ayn Rand's philosophy, but then it would create children for whom no one could care. She also doesn't seem to apply herself to considering the sick, or the elderly who can no longer care for themselves. We're almost led to believe that the value of human life is totally tied to the value of a person's economic output. And once you've lost that, well, you're suddenly worthless. So that philosophy, despite making some strong points along the way, ends up being an extreme position, which leads to a lack of healthy reproduction, followed by an early death. Funny thing, the best human interest, as defined by Rand, tends to lean in the direction of humanity simply dying off. If we're only creating children accidentally and never with the intent of caring for them, and if we're just letting everyone die when they get sick, well, I don't think that we'll last long, do you? Then again, why shouldn't we end up that way? If there's no higher power, then humanity has no one to serve, and no one from whom value can be derived. The universe would be just as good without us, because we are fundamentally worthless in that case. On the other end of the spectrum, a communist, perhaps of the secular humanist brand, might say that what is right is defined as that which does the most good for the most people, rather than simply what does good for the individual. There's no God to please in that philosophy, and so the human interest becomes the final arbiter. But how can we possibly know what is in the best interest of the most people? Well, for the Christian, democracy can be a valuable tool for loving our neighbors as ourselves, but for the humanist, democracy is the only best standard of morality. Individual humans know what is in their own best interest, and individual humans coming together for a vote will decide what is in the best human interest corporately. Or at least, that's the idea. And thus, atheists of this type tend to deify government. And again, humans are prone to error. They once elected Adolf Hitler, and we saw how that turned out. And there is a well-known tyranny of the majority. The best interest of 50% plus one might very well be to kill everyone in the 50% minus one. What happens when a majority of the population decides it is moral to kill off a minority? When left to itself unrestrained, the humanist ideology can run wild into genocide. So democracy needs to be tempered. But how? I say with a respect for natural human rights. But what are those rights? How do we know what those rights are if there isn't a God to tell us? Humanists have had difficulty coming up with consistent solutions for what is and is not a human right. And of course, democracy changes on a whim. In the Prohibition era of the 1920s, a man drinking alcohol was a criminal, and a man with gold in his pocket was a saint. But by the 1930s, when Prohibition ended and President Roosevelt replaced the gold with paper dollars, the situation was reversed. Not 20 years ago in the United States, a homosexual could go to prison for the act. Today, a Christian could go to prison for trying to stop it. So I think you see my point. Democratic standards are not objective standards. And if there is no God, how do we know what objective standard we can use? But despite this, atheists will pontificate moral positions just like anyone else will. They'll say this is right and that is wrong. They'll call Christians wrong for saying this or that, usually depending on Christian morals to make their arguments. And they'll demand justice for this group or that group. And they'll have no definition, really, of what justice means. And I'll tell you the dirty little secret. When you get right down to it, right for an atheist is just whatever he wants to call right. And wrong is whatever he wants to call wrong. If there is truly no God, then there is no right beyond might. Whomever can get what he wants has done what is right for himself, because he'll survive another day. That's the true basis of the evolutionary philosophy which necessarily undergirds atheism. The idea is this: put yourself first, do for yourself whatever you can, however you can, at whatever cost to anyone else that you can. Increase your own pleasure first, and give no consideration to anything else. That is the only consistent philosophy an atheist can follow, because that's all there is in the atheist world. And I'm not saying that all atheists would claim that philosophy, but I'm telling you that if they were consistent in their worldview, then they'd have no other choice, because their worldview tells them that their fleeting time on Earth and their pleasure is all they really have. At the end of the day, atheists tend to live morally because they've been raised with the benefits of theism, or because they see that they can get something in their own best interest by doing so, and that's the end of that. And moving on from badgering atheists, I'd like to next take a moment to badger Christians. Because I believe that within Christian circles, there are some bad ideas circulating about God's laws. Recently, I've spoken against what I've termed New Testament-only Christianity. This is the idea that in the New Testament, Jesus came to take away the laws of the Old Testament and that the laws now therefore have no relevance in Christian life. And as always, I want to emphasize my agreement with my Christian brothers that the law does not save our souls. Only God's grace, given through our faith in the sacrificial death of His Son, does that. But the idea that the laws are thereby totally irrelevant to our modern walk does not follow. You would get the idea from listening to the teachers of this New Testament-only ideology that the laws of the Hebrew Scriptures are some kind of evil to be overcome. You would think that these laws are bad and harmful, and you might also get the idea that God's mentality has changed since the laws were given. But of course, Psalm 119 flies in the face of that. This psalm tells us, and tells us over and over again in basically any way that you can think of to say it, such that the matter is beyond any question, that the laws are, in fact, good. And not only that they are good, but that they are also eternal and unchanging. So I think we find a definitive proof here which refutes the lawless mentality espoused by some. They will claim to be Bible-believing Christians, but then somehow they don't believe in keeping the Bible's laws, and also don't believe the straightforward word of the longest psalm of the Bible. Let's be clear here. It is not just the position of the Bible that the laws were given in some historical context which is long since gone. It is the position of the Bible here that the laws are fundamentally good. And if you don't think that the laws are good, then you are not in agreement with the Bible. And seeing that the laws are good, I think that the mentality of many Christians toward the laws should change. It is absolutely true that the first thrust of emphasis should be on the grace to be had in Jesus Christ. However, that does not mean that we should neglect the laws. But the broader issue is not just that the laws are neglected, it is that we should not want to neglect them. I think that many among the Christian ranks are uncomfortable with the law of Moses because it does not fully comport with the culture in which we were raised, and I think that discomfort leads to people having difficulty in studying the law and accepting the law. It is easier for people to simply ignore what the law of Moses says than it is for them to conform themselves and the culture around them to it. As a result, Christians end up living lives which are contrary to the law, and thus they harm themselves. But when they read that the law of Moses would enforce upon them a lifestyle contrary to the one that they live, they are afraid. But we shouldn't allow ourselves to be made uncomfortable by the law. The law is good, and whatever discomfort it gives us is simply the remaining vestige of sin which we should be working to conquer and to remove from our lives. When you are walking in accordance with the eternal truth which comes from God, you will find harmony with God and will comprehend the necessity of His truth, and you will come to see it reflected in His laws. God is gracious. He will forgive your past errors, but you should turn to moral living. So God is the source of good, and He says that His law is good, and as such, we should accept it as good, without letting ourselves get in the way of that. And that gets us through our first message on Psalm 119. Herein, we've had an opportunity to discuss the form of the longest psalm of the Bible and to contemplate some of its fundamental themes. Among these, we considered God's nature as the standard of objective truth and the inherent goodness of those laws which proceed from Him. In practical application, we considered the implications for objective morality, which is impossible apart from God, and we determined that Christians ought to embrace the law as good, because God says it is good. Next week, more of Psalm 119. For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.